Please open your Bibles again to 1 Peter 2. We looked at the first 12 verses very quickly last week. I want to resume our look at this passage in verse 13. This is the third message of a four-part series on stewardship. And I've told you all along that we will get to money. We will get to that next week, Lord willing, if He brings us here again. But I felt that we needed to spend time in the first several messages looking at all of life. Stewardship is not merely a matter of how you will use your finances. Stewardship is much more than do you tithe or don't you tithe. Stewardship is a view of life from God's kingdom perspective. And so we began to look a few weeks ago at the stewardship of who we are or what we are individually, of what I am personally, and what am I as a believer. Well, there are two primary characteristics that are important for us to remember, that of holiness. God has called us to be holy because He is holy, but He has also called us to fervently love one another. And holiness and love in God's mind and heart and even in His kingdom always go hand in hand. We looked last week at the stewardship of what we are as a body, corporately. And that's where verse 9 is a beautiful, beautiful point for us to meditate. It's a beautiful and important truth for us to take into our hearts and contemplate what it means that God has said to us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of my own possession. And until we are sure of how God views us and how He identifies us together, we can't really be sure that we're busy about the right things or pursuing the right things or even ministering to one another as we ought to. Our identity corporately is vital to our understanding of what we will do in this lifetime with our money, our time, our abilities. Now this morning I want us to look at verses 13 through 17, and I want to frame it in this way, the stewardship of where we live. And God is calling us to exercise our abilities, to exercise our energy, to use our finances, whatever tools He has entrusted to us for the good of our community. And this passage has some very specific things to tell us concerning the stewardship of where we live. And I mean the larger Greenville community. I mean Taylor's and Greer and Greenville. I mean, some of you come from Anderson, Piedmont area, or Simpsonville, or Malden. I mean your specific community. So as we read through these few verses together, you begin to think in terms of what this teaches us concerning the stewardship of where we live. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or of evil, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. In his book, Engaging God's World, Cornelius Plantinga, who is a Christian educator and a bit of a philosopher and theologian, writes these very helpful words concerning stewardship. Stewardship is the disposition to take good care not only of the world's resources, but also of our own, so that we spend time, money, energy, and intelligence on pursuits that really do answer God's calling and not just our own whims. I think it's important that we look at stewardship as encompassing all of life. God desires that you be faithful in contributing to the work of the ministry, tithing, if you will. But He is also concerned that you look at every aspect of your life from His perspective, saying, Lord, how should I think? How should I speak? How should I live so that I am busy, not just about my whims, but about your kingdom purposes? This passage tells us some very specific things that ought to characterize the people of God in their culture, in their community. I want us to think in two broad categories this morning. The first comes as we summarize verses 13 and 14, and that is that God calls believers to live as servants of society. Now, why would I say that? Well, I think it will become evident as we plow into verse 13. But before we do, I also want you to remember the second point. While He calls us to live as servants of society, more importantly and secondly, God calls us to live always as His servants. That hierarchy is very important to remember because there are other hierarchies that God will establish, not other as of a different kind. I should say there are lower hierarchies that God will establish for His people. It becomes a bit of a frustrating exercise, though, if you step outside of God's hierarchy and seek to answer questions or make decisions based on your circumstances or your own personal experience. Let's look, first of all, at God's call upon believers to live as servants of society. Look at verse 13 again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That word submission is not unfamiliar to us. We know what it means. We don't like what it means. We want to retain our autonomy and our independence. We don't like people telling us what to do. But you know, for the people of God, we have to come to the place where we submit our hearts first to God. And then in this case, He calls us to actually subject ourselves to earthly authorities. This is the same term that's used of wives in relationships, in relationship to husbands. It's the same term that is used in relationship of children to parents, of servants to masters, and here to secular authorities. There is a hierarchy that God is establishing, and certainly we obey Him first, but then He also has expectations that He makes very clear here. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, what is this ordinance of man thing that Peter is speaking about? This is a reference to human institutions or even social structures that have been created in our culture or in our particular age. In this case, he is applying this very specifically to the government of the first century. He goes on very quickly to say, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of them that do well. Let's look first of all at the king that Peter would have had in mind. We believe that Peter wrote this letter in the early 60s A.D., maybe as late as 64, 65 A.D. You can make a case that it was a couple of years prior to that. But nonetheless, when we're fairly certain that Peter wrote in those years, we know exactly who the king was in Rome. His name was Nero. Now, you may not be a historian where you could rehearse Roman history or even first century Christian history, but I dare say that every single one of you has heard the name Nero before and knows that that is not a name you would have wanted to live under. That was not a rule that was marked by grace and ministry to the people and the masses. Nero was a vile man. We know from history that he came to power in the year 54, AD 54, at the age of 17. Only 14 years later, he would commit suicide. A young man, a desperate man. There were 5 years at the outset of his reign that were actually called the good years. But then, and that, from our Christian perspective, that's even a stretch to say that they were good years. It's not just that it was downhill from that point afterward, but there were awful things that began to unfold. Peter was martyred during the reign of Nero. And yet this very apostle tells readers of this letter that they need to submit themselves to the king as supreme authority. The point is, God has installed this man. You are called by your great king to submit yourself or place yourself under his authority. You know, Nero was such a vile man that he had his own mother murdered because she was a threat to his power. Do you know that he began an adulterous affair with a particular woman, and because it was a bad thing and it wasn't socially acceptable for him to be carrying on in that way, he had his first wife beheaded so that he could legitimately marry this second woman? This is a man who according to ancient historians, was capable of horrific crimes. Listen to the words of Tacitus as he records what unfolded after the great fire in Rome, where Nero shifted the blame to the Christian community. Tacitus writes, "An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of arson as of hatred of the human race. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed." You've heard the infamous stories about human torches. That was Nero. Nero had thrown open his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Isn't it amazing that even a pagan like Tacitus, who, frankly, in many ways, was not sympathetic to Christianity, but what he saw Nero doing awakened in him, in his human conscience, a sense of sympathy that said, this is not right. That's the very kind of king that Peter has in view when he says, submit yourselves. I don't think it means that if Christians were to hear persecution was unfolding, we should rush to the government steps and say, hey, we're here to be martyred along with those that you've already killed. We know that the Lord in the New Testament spoke to his disciples of a coming persecution and said essentially, if they don't hear you in one city and begin to persecute you there, flee to the next. But there is a spirit that should characterize God's people, and it is a spirit of submission, even to vile, wicked, earthly authorities. Now, it would never be right to disobey what God has clearly revealed in his word, and that's exactly why some of these Christians gave their lives. Not just because Nero needed someone to pin the blame on for Rome burning, but because they would not retract their testimonies, because they would not worship him as an earthly god, because they would not bow the knee to other pagan forms of worship or society's expectations. The second term that Peter uses here is the term governors. Look at verse 14. Unto governors as unto those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do well. Do you know the term, that the Greek term here that we have translated governor is the same word, it's the equivalent to the Latin term for a prefect. Pilate was this kind of governor. He represented the interests of Rome in a minor province. But do you know what immediately came into my mind as I was thinking through this and putting it in its context? Pilate was not the kind of governor that Peter mentions here. He did not enforce the law against evildoers, and he was not seeking to bless those who did good. If you continue reading through 1 Peter 2, go down to verse 23. For the example of Christ is put forward for the people of God to help us understand how we might be true to this very teaching even in the face of persecution. And the believers that Peter wrote to were already feeling the heat. Verse 22 tells us that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, or reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, that answered the question that had not yet been raised. Nero had not declared war on the Christians yet, but a day would come, and very shortly after this letter was distributed to the believers who were scattered, the edict would come down and many of them would be hauled in before him. And this tells us exactly what our response ought to be, even when evil governors and evil kings begin to promote their wicked deeds. Now go back to verse 13, because we skipped over one little phrase, and I did that intentionally. This answers the question of why. And it ties it into verse 23. Why would we submit ourselves to an authority we disagreed with? Why would we submit ourselves to an authority who is as wicked and vile as Nero? Here it is in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance or human institution for the Lord's sake. On account of Him. And to put it in its larger context, it's part of proclaiming the excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's not just what adds credibility to the testimony of the gospel, it's what empowers it. It becomes a means of communicating the gospel. One commentator writes, with this phrase, Peter implies that God is sovereign in every area of life and in full control of every situation. Another author writes, the Lord's cause is bigger than any one Christian's rights. Yielding to unjust authorities ultimately brings honor to the cause of Christ. Now let me temper this or qualify this. Not temperate. Let me qualify it by saying, when we live in a land as we do, the United States of America, that affords us many freedoms and privileges and rights, we ought to exercise them to the fullest. But we also ought to be careful to maintain a Christ-like spirit as we exercise those rights. The believer should not be in the street screaming, yelling at the top of his lungs, veins bulging, bursting out of the neck, face flushed with anger, not just religious passion. We should not be confronting the adversary with that kind of Christless hostility. Confront them with the truth, but do it in love. You don't see one occasion in the New Testament where Christ got in someone's face and yelled. You might be able to make a case that when He cleansed the temple, that was as hot as He had ever gotten. But you know what's interesting to me there is to read that He took the time to make a whip. He didn't do that in 5 minutes. I don't know how long it took, but He took time to braid those strands or to put those things together, and then He went back. It says to me He was absolutely in control. And He didn't let the hostility of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the religious crowd that angered Him so much, He didn't let their spirit and their mentality dictate His spirit and mentality. I think we need to be very careful about the exercise of our God-given political rights. We can do it with the same integrity, the same passion and zeal that Jesus Christ promoted His Father's kingdom, but we cannot stoop to the level that we see the world stooping to around us. We submit for the Lord's sake. You know, it also has bearing on when we lose political fights. We don't have to get ugly about it. We don't have to hole up in a little corner and throw a big political pity party. We do need to maintain a sweet, Christ-like spirit, obeying God rather than men at some points, but honoring the Lord. And even in this case, submitting ourselves to the human institutions. There are applications that go far beyond a king or a governor, or in our case, a president or an elected official. But I wonder if your heart is submitted to human institutions. And you know what? If you struggle with human submission, chances are you really haven't dealt with submission to the divine authority in your life. It's amazing to me how often an earthly issue of submission really is just indication of a divine issue. What about you? We press on here. Believers are not only called to live as servants of their community as they submit themselves, but verses 16 and 17 remind us that we are to live as the servants of God. You see, we submit in order that we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's God's plan. That's not Peter's strategy. That's God's design. How do we put to silence those foolish arguments that are raised against Christianity? How do we put to rest those grievous attacks that come against churches like ours or groups like ours who say there is right and wrong, there is a moral way to live and there is an immoral way to live, and all kinds of things are thrown against us. Well, the Lord is giving us His thoughts. We serve God by serving our community with good works. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, or that is with good works, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Good works is exactly what Peter has in view. Good works is what Paul had in view in Titus 3, verse 8, where he said, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He repeated the identical command in verse 14 of that same chapter. Do you know, if you were to do a little phrase or word search, good works, and then look to some of the accompanying descriptions or texts, you would find several different lists or descriptions of good works. Let me run through some of these. In Matthew 26, verse 6, the woman who comes and anoints the feet of Jesus there is described as having done a good work. The disciples were upset. They felt like that had been an extravagant waste and that money should have been used to take care of the poor. Do you remember that? And Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done a good work. In Acts 9, verse 36, there are a number of people who come together and mourn the death of Dorcas. She was a woman who was described by many good works, and before she is miraculously healed and restored, she is described as a woman who made garments for widows and apparently made very beautiful garments, very carefully crafted garments. So here is a woman who takes the resources and abilities that God has entrusted to her and says, I want to use them to be a blessing to some very needy people in my body. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, Paul is giving Timothy words of instruction, how to evaluate what widows should be brought onto the church rolls. He not only says that they should be no younger than 60 years of age, but he also says that they should be women who have proven themselves with these good works: rearing children, showing hospitality, serving other believers, and caring for the afflicted. Certainly those would not be the only requirements. Those would be representative of the type of good works that should be evident in the life of a woman who would be cared for by the church. Now I wonder if these are works similar to what we might offer as the proof or the evidence that we are living in this way. The Lord says, not just Peter, the Lord says in 1 Peter 2, by your good works you will put to silence the foolish accusations, the foolish people. Not by being able to assemble a larger group to march on Washington or even our state house steps in Columbia. Not by being able to raise your voice to a higher level than the individual you are debating. You put to silence that kind of foolish talk by your good works. What if we were brought into a court today and accused of the kind of crimes that the first century church was being accused of? Would there be enough good works, so obvious, so well known, whether to the judge or the jury or others who were there, that they would say, these accusations are ridiculous. We know these people. They live differently. We think we have a difficult time with some of the attacks that we sustain as a Christian society, or the group of our society that is Christian. Do you know what the first century church faced? I would not actually read word for word a selection from the first century history. I'll summarize it. I think it will still astonish you. But the rumor began to spread that Christians, shortly after Peter wrote this epistle, that these Christians engaged in child sacrifice, cannibalism, and incest. That false accusation, that rumor spread and contributed to persecution in many places. Totally unfounded. There wasn't one eyewitness who could step forward and say, I worshiped with them the first day of the week and saw it. That was the rumor. That was the word on the street. There are stories still on record that are so revolting and sensational that I wonder if they would even found their way into publications like the Inquirer in our day and age. It just exceeds the boundaries of human thought, of decency. That's what these people wrestled with. So it makes our continual wrestle and struggling with some of the descriptions and terminology being used against Christianity today, we're described as being arrogant. We're described as being illiterate and backward and superstitious. We're described as racists or homophobes or obsessive bigots. I mean, there are all kinds of descriptions being floated out there. But you know what the great sword of defense and even offense is for the believer? Good works. Good works. And you may work with someone who has only heard the news reports or kind of that national portrayal of believers. And what a beautiful thing when you hear people say, like, well, you're not that way. And then if you press them a little bit and say, well, who do you know that is that way? What Christian do you know personally who really is that arrogant, that bigoted, that racist, that intolerant? Well, I don't know any personally, but... And you know what? That's a way to graciously say, then maybe you ought to tone down your rhetoric. Because I happen to worship and serve and live with hundreds of them. And I can't think of one that I would truly describe in the way you just described them. Not an aggressive, hostile, adversarial debate, but just as the voice of Christ-like reason, of gentleness, of tenderness. But you know something? You'll never have that opportunity to speak that kind of defense for your fellow believers unless your life demonstrates the kind of good works that Peter has in view. We silence foolish people by our good deeds. There are many ways that we can do that within the context of the body here. The blood drive was an excellent example. Most people, you know, the community at large wasn't hovering over to see who would come in, cheering you as you came out, saying, oh, another blood donor, what a good thing for society you've done. But you know something? There are people at the hospital this morning whose lives depend upon a blood transfusion. You may never meet them, but when it comes up sometimes in conversation in the community that our church did this and there were 100 people who donated blood, you're going to find somebody somewhere along the way. Just I heard a little story this past week who says, you know what? My spouse or my parent or my child is alive today because people like you did that. That's where you say, well, praise the Lord. It's our privilege to serve in that way. Maybe something else like a community car wash this summer. But beyond that, we have to develop a vision for serving the upstate. Where can you be involved? Some of you would do a great job of being more politically active, of helping get good, godly legislation pushed through. Some of you would do a great job just by volunteering with some of the community organizations. Others of you have the resources to make a contribution. And you say, yeah, but we don't know where all that money goes to. I know. But sometimes it's good and right to go ahead and make a donation and trust the Lord that is going to bless it as a good work for the sake of His testimony in the community. One thing is certain, the way we care for one another, the way we take care of our own, will have a powerful witness and testimony. I'll speak to that in just another moment. Let's keep pressing through this passage. We come to verse 16. Peter is telling us this is the will of God. And now verse 16, he is saying, live as free. You're not enslaved. The Lord Jesus Christ has set you free. But the implication here is that we are to live as free people, not, go on to the next phrase, using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, is how the King James translates it. That is simply referring to as a cover for evil. We call this kind of person a hypocrite. Talk a good talk, but then lives like the devil. You don't like to work with those people. You don't like to live near them. You don't want to worship around them, do you? People who use their Christianity to get ahead in the business community. Hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'll do you right. It's amazing to me how many Christian businessmen through years of experience have come to the conclusion saying, I'd rather deal with lost people than some of the Christians in this community because of how awfully they conduct their business. That ought not to be. But those are believers who are using their Christ-purchased, blood-purchased liberty as a cover for evil. They're greedy. That's what some of that comes down to. We live as free. We live as the servants of God. Look at the last verse here. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. In rapid succession, Peter gives us four things that are very important that help us understand exactly what he has in mind. What does it mean to honor all men? It means that you actually place a value on every person that you see or meet, work with, go to school with, stand next to in the grocery store. Why would you do that? Because, first of all, they're all created in the image of God. Now, let me put this in the first century context. In the first century, when Peter was writing to the church, there were slaves who actually enjoyed no rights. And as a matter of fact, they were looked upon and even treated as something less than human. So Peter is saying to the church, I know that the rest of society would categorize people at least into these two groups, the free and the slave, but not you. Whether you're talking to a rich businessman and master or the poorest of the poor slave, you place value and worth on their lives because they're created by God in His image. We honor all men. Number two, we love the brotherhood. It's not just a feeling of affection that Peter is addressing here, saying you need to have a feeling in your heart toward people, but there is an activity that's implied here. Show love for the brotherhood. Can I direct your thoughts to one passage in particular that I think will help you understand exactly what love looks like in action? It's 1 Corinthians 13. From time to time, we talk with people and we'll, in the context of a relationship, and someone may say, I just don't know how to love my spouse. I don't know how to love my child. I don't know how to love my parent. And we'll very often just turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, does this give you some ideas? Listen to verses 4 through 7 in particular. Let me read this from the ESV. See, this is one of those passages that I think you know so well that if I read it in the familiar with the familiar words, you might not think of it carefully as I want you to. So let me read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. I dare say if you are setting your heart on loving the brotherhood as you should, and you meditated on 1 Corinthians 13, just verses 4 through 7 for a little while, you'd start to fill in some of the specific blanks. You'd also be called to repent. Because you know what? Even this morning, some of you have been rude and irritable or resentful. Some of you have been insisting on your own way in the context of your household or maybe in the workplace or maybe even here in the context of church and ministry. It's got to be my way. And God says, that's not the way love acts. If we're going to love one another as God is calling us to, we need to know what 1 Corinthians 13 looks like in our culture and what it looks like in our community. Number three, we're called to fear God. It's what Ecclesiastes says summarizes all of life. At the end of all this searching that Solomon conducted, he said the conclusion is this, to fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God means simply that you live in the conscious awareness of the presence of God. That everywhere you go and every word that you think and every word that you speak, you continue to remind yourself, God is here. God is here. What does God think about this action? What does God think about this word that is coming out of my mouth? What does God think about the ambition that's in my heart? We're called to be people who fear God. And number four, we're called to honor the King. He comes full circle. Honor all people, specifically honor Nero. What? You mean I have to place value upon that vile, perverted pagan? Peter says, yes, you do. It doesn't mean that you have to disobey God to obey Nero, but it does mean that you better cultivate the right kind of spirit and heart, a spirit of submission that follows in the footsteps of Christ, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. It's difficult for us, isn't it? See, no matter who sits in authority over this nation, no matter who sits at the top of the food chain, if I can say that, in your company, no matter who serves over you or next to you on that community service organization, you're called to place value. And learning and practicing these four particular commands has direct bearing on our community. Many of us take the approach that if things are bad, it's easier to sit around and complain about it. I never see God calling His people to sit around and complain. I see Him calling us, though, to take the ethic of the gospel, the ethic of His kingdom, and work it into the lives of those we live with. We do it with the right spirit, a submitted heart, a tender heart, a holy heart, and a loving heart. But we are the ones who are called to do it. You see, the value we place on our fellow citizens is part of how we proclaim the excellencies of our God. The love we practice toward one another is part of the way we proclaim something about our God. The reverence and submission we practice toward our God proclaims His excellencies to the world around us. And the honor that we would fix on our president or future presidents or on our elected officials or those in your company is part of how you proclaim the excellencies of this one who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The stewardship of what I am means that I live for holiness and love. And the stewardship of who we are means that we live to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And the stewardship of where we live means that we live as servants to this community because we are servants of the Most High God. Stewardship is the disposition to take good care not only of the world's resources but also of our own so that we spend time, money, energy and intelligence on pursuits that really do answer God's calling and not just our own whims. May God give us that kind of heart and passion and wisdom to be good stewards. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, we juggle many responsibilities. And how sweet it is to read in your word that good works include and frankly are characterized more by the simple, mundane, day-to-day tasks. And there are some here who, like those qualified widows in 1 Timothy 5, are already faithfully rearing children, demonstrating hospitality, caring for the afflicted. Others who, like Dorcas, have actually purchased clothing or made something that would assist or serve or benefit another person. And so we see from the smallest task and the simplest gift up to those works of service that would have national implications. You call your people to good works. Oh, Lord God, help us to be faithful in the stewardship you've entrusted to us. Not everyone here could serve in political office. Not everyone here has the time or the personal resources to devote to a large or national cause. But every person here has a particular gift or ability or amount of time that they could invest in others as a good work. Would you stir our congregation to this kind of Christ-centered, submitted living? And I pray that our lives would speak so clearly in word and in deed that the foolish talk that is raised against the body of Christ, even in our own land, would be silenced. Our prayer is that your blessing would be poured out upon the larger Greenville community. We want to see this community prosper. And we know that not everyone here will bow the knee and repent of sins and believe on Jesus Christ, but there are many more who need to. And so I pray that we would be careful to communicate the gospel of repentance and faith, but also to live the gospel, to do the good works, to care for those in this community, so that Your name would be honored and glorified, that Your fame would spread. And will You help us, even as we go from this place again, to be doers of the Word, not merely hearers. We praise You and thank You for the privilege of knowing You, of serving You, and of serving the larger Greenville community. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand, please? Go and do. And there are many, many applications that could be made. I try to give you some suggestions just to kind of get you going in the right direction. But go and do. Even on your way out, there are people here that you could serve with a good work. Just a kind word, an introduction. Many of you are displaced this morning. We roped off your best seat. You didn't hear about half of the message because you're fighting that bitterness. How could they do this to me? God did that because He wanted you to sit next to someone or behind or in front of someone that you've never even seen before. And so on your way out, just take a moment, introduce yourself and say, "Hey, I'm so-and-so. We've never sat here before. Do you usually sit here?" And maybe you'll find a fellow displaced person. And you both can grieve and sorrow the loss of your old seat. I speak facetiously. But serve one another even on your way out. If the staff can serve you, some of you may say, "I need to talk further with you about the message this morning," or "there's another need on my heart." The staff will be available. A couple of us are going to remain here at the front of the sanctuary, as we always do, but there are also going to be staff members in these lobby extensions out here. And we hope within a few weeks you're even going to see a nice little reception area developing. We just haven't been able to get the furniture we want yet and that kind of thing. But there will be staff members out there as well as some of our elders and deacons. And if we can serve you in any way, whether by prayer or just a greeting or a discussion, we're here for you. And we pray that God will continue to bless you on this day. Here's a wonderfully applicable benediction for our congregation. And my wife has already lodged a couple of protests saying, "You know, there are people I'm never going to see again because I'll go to 8:15 service and we're here. And I think we need to go back to one service." She teases me. You can never get up here and defend yourself, can you, when I do that? So, some of you feel that same way. You already feel like we're a divided congregation. Will Heritage ever be the same? Well, you know, we're not the only church to go through it. I don't think the early church in Jerusalem knew every single member. I think they were coming and going at all hours of the day and night and all kinds of issues there. But we do need to pray for one another. And so I give this blessing to you from Romans 15, verses 5 through 6. It's my prayer for our church family right now, and I hope you'll join me in praying it one for another. "Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Good morning. God bless you.